In your Bible this morning, turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. And in Luke chapter 2, I would like to begin reading at verse 21 through verse 34. And then after we read, I'll explain the couple of verses that we will be looking at for the message this morning. So Luke chapter 2, and let's begin reading at verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, was accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms, and he blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them, and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. I'd like to spend a few moments this morning considering with you verse 34. And 35, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. There are many texts which you have undoubtedly heard relative to a Christmas message. Christ as the root of Jesse. Christ as the son of David. And of course, earlier in Luke chapter 2, the Christmas story, where we have, I think, impressed upon all of our minds a freeze frame picture of the Nativity. In the context of the birth of Christ, this occurrence occurs really just days after he was born. And this occurrence also sheds much light upon the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon our relationship with him, upon the nativity, upon the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that oftentimes at this time of the year, this season of Christmas, we have a joy tied to the Christmas season that maybe we don't have throughout the year. And I don't want to take that joy away from you. But this passage does place a very real emphasis upon why the Son of Man came. And we're going to look at some of these things spoken of Christ, prophesied of him, that in fact did come to pass. And I trust for us as children of God, we will find joy in this as well as we revisit once again the purpose for which he came. So in this passage of Luke chapter 2, of course, we have earlier in the chapter the context of the birth of Christ, his nativity, the incarnation. And then after the birth of Christ, we have the 40 days that, according to Leviticus 12, Mary has to accomplish before she can go in into the temple. And now as they bring the Christ child, this he's still a newborn infant, into the temple, the Holy Spirit reveals to Simeon several things about the Messiah. And each of these verses has a tremendous truth about Christ. In verse that we read, verse 25, Jesus is the consolation of Israel. Verse 28, how approachable and accessible the Lord Jesus Christ was. I mean, Simeon grabbed him up in his arms to hold him. And that's not unlike the Lord's ministry throughout his earthly ministry, where people would come up to him and he never turned anybody away. Verse 29, it mentions a peace, even a peace in death, that the child of God can have if we know Christ. Verse 30, Jesus Christ is the personification of salvation in the eyes of God. Verse 31, this preparedness from before time began of what Jesus Christ would do. We often quote at this time of the year, Micah 5:2, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that shall be ruler in Israel. This is the text that the Sanhedrin quoted to Herod when they wanted to know where was he who was born king of the Jews. And this obscure place of Bethlehem that doesn't even have the thousands of the fighting men that each of the clans in each of the tribes would have. They didn't have those thousands of fighting men. But yet out of this place, Bethlehem, would come forth the one who was going to be ruler in Israel. And it goes on to say, whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. The incarnation of Christ doesn't begin on Christmas morning. It doesn't begin when he took upon himself that form of a baby. The incarnation was prepared from before time began. Verse 32, Jesus Christ is a light of the world, a light to lighten the Gentiles. All of these statements are running up to then this culmination of what Simeon is going to say. That the very foundational, the pivot point, the prophecy of this Holy Spirit that underlies and underpins the Christmas story. The Christmas story, the angel said, peace on earth. Do not fear. Joy to the world. And what Simeon is going to say is how that is accomplished, how that is realized, what the Christ child is going to have to go through to bring about that joy. The disposition that God has towards us, some of these harsh realities, the process, he just mentions that in this verse 34 and verse 35. We're going to look at these two statements. First of all, Luke 2, verse 34. Behold, this child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel. There is then this parenthetical statement that begins at verse 35. Perhaps your translation even puts it in parentheses. The translators understood it was a parentheses, a separate thought, but the link goes to verse 35. And so we can think about it, and we're going to deal with it this way. This child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which is to be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. That is the second statement we'll look at. But by way of introduction, I want to just emphasize one thought that I believe is foundational, and it shows the connection of these two parts of these verses. And that thought is simply this, that Christ and his purpose were vitally joined from the very beginning. And we're thinking about the birth of Christ. Of course, it goes back. It's eternal, of course. But Christ, the very instant he was born of the Virgin, his purpose was not divorced from him, not discarded or taken away. When we think of the Nativity, often, as I said, we think of this freeze frame picture, like a Christmas card. We've received hundreds of Christmas cards with a Nativity image. The structure, the manger in front, the angels and the star in the heavens, the shepherds, the wise men, even though the wise men didn't come until a year or two later, Christ in the manger, the animals, the hay, just as a freeze frame Polaroid. And then in our mind, I think we fast forward to some part of the Lord's ministry where he then begins to minister in Israel. But the very instant he was born, his purpose in the gospel was connected to him. And Simeon is relating some of the most profound truths about the child, the Christ child. One way you can think about this or see this is in Acts chapter 4, the apostles were suffering for testifying of Christ. They were being persecuted on account of Christ and on account of their gospel witness. And they talk about the babe in the manger twice. In Acts 4:27, they said, "Of a truth, Lord, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel have gathered together against." In their suffering, they go back to the manger scene and they recount that in the same way Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel gathered against him, now they're gathered against us, the apostles. And then a few verses later, it says the same thing. It's the Holy Child Jesus they are persecuting. You know, there's other places relative to the birth of Christ that emphasize this. Why did Christ and his family have to flee into Egypt? Because they had to escape death. Herod ordered the death of every infant up to 2 years old because he felt threatened that there was a new king that was coming. We typically like to think of a joyful, peaceful setting for the Christ child. He's going to undergo the most bitter death, a tremendously hard ministry, and we would like him to have a few moments of peace and tranquility and adoration and joy and love. But from the very beginning, he was not separated from his purpose. The harsh realities that Simeon is going to speak about are very real. The child was vitally engaged in his purpose from the very moment. We can relate to him even as the child in the manger relative to him and what he was going to accomplish and what he was showing and stating. So just as a reminder, Christ and his mission were inseparably linked from the moment he was incarnate. And we could say from eternity past. So first of all, let's look at this first statement then. Behold, verse 34, behold, this child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel. Some take this, the meaning of this statement, that Christ is set for the fall, that is the damning or the judging of some, and for the rising or the salvation of others. And that thought is expressed elsewhere in the scripture, as in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 16. When we bring the gospel, it says, to some, we are the savor of death unto death, and to others, a savor of life unto life. Some believe, some don't. This dichotomy of belief relative to Christ is spoken of often. Isaiah 8 and verse 14, to some he shall be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to others, to both houses of Israel, and for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. To some he's the chief cornerstone, but to other he's this stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But actually, I believe these two statements are to be taken together. And most other commentators believe these are two to be taken together. The fall and the rising again of many in Israel describes the saved, describes salvation from this one vantage point, as Simeon is recounting this. Again, with the imagery of the cornerstone, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Two different cases. If the cornerstone falls on an individual, it's a sign of judgment. It's a picture of grinding something to powder. Irrevocable sentence being passed. God himself falling upon an individual. But then the other picture is, whoever falls upon that stone will be broken, will be abased, will be humbled, will be emptied of self, will be uprooted, that they might be planted. And it's encapsulating for us the whole of the salvation picture. He is set for the fall and the rising again. They're joined together of many in Israel. Think about the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Do you remember Paul on the road to basically continue to persecute Christians? And Paul fell to the ground. He was humbled in the dust. He was emptied of religious self, and he was raised again, spiritual sight granted to him, even physical sight granted to him. And Jesus Christ was set out, he was marked out, he was appointed, not just for the fall of some. He said, I did not come into the world to condemn the world only, but that the world through him might be saved. The fall and the rising again of many in Israel. And this idea, I think, encapsulates the gospel, at least in a general term. This is why, for example, we have to preach the law, or we have to talk about sin, or we have to talk about repentance. We can't just pour in the balm of Gilead. We cannot just pour in the gospel of grace without showing what we are saved from and who we are saved unto. If we preach half a gospel, we make a half a Christian, which is no Christian at all. And when you read through the scriptures, you see this great revelation of how bad man really is. And that's a good thing, because we have to get our spiritual wits about us and understand our desperate need for Christ. The fall of some. It's painful. It's affliction sometimes. It's being emptied of self. its distaste for the world, all of these things. What happens when a woman gives birth? She has birth pangs, does she not? She has pain in labor. What happens when you're spiritually born again? Very often there's spiritual birth pangs. There's a process. And so we know that to come to the Lord, really we are humbled. We fall in that sense, we're emptied of self. We're saved from something unto something. Jesus said, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whomsoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We are all glad for the raising again. We're all glad, Ephesians 2:6, that we've been raised to sit in heavenly places in Christ. We like to sing that Hark the Herald Angels Sing, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give us second birth. But do we equally embrace the idea that if we are planted together in the likeness of his death, then we shall also be planted in the likeness of his resurrection? If we be dead with Christ, then we believe we shall also live with him. And so the meaning of this first statement, for the fall and the rising again, is a tremendous gospel promise. It's not just an isolated for the fall of some, for the fall and the rising again. The Holy Spirit had given this wonderful revelation to Simeon, and I think later Anna, that this was the Messiah, and this is what he would have to do to accomplish redemption. And interesting to me is, as a several-day-old infant, that was the banner, that was the marker that was placed on him, this young child. Of course, he would go through the growth process as a from a infant to a toddler to a young man to a young adult. But he was always joined to that purpose. It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. I think this, by way of application, this teaches us something about the compassion of Christ. We understand that just as he humbled himself, everything he went through to become incarnate, that the sympathy, the compassion, that fellow feeling, the ability to be a sympathetic high priest for us is something very real. He emptied himself of his glory, divesting himself from it, laying it aside. It was rightfully his. He owned it as eternal God. It was part of his Godhead person, if you will. He laid it aside. He became incarnate to step into time. I don't understand that. I don't understand the incarnation. How does God become a man? But think about stepping into time. Time does not contain God. God contains time. Time is a created thing. And God somehow steps out of eternity into time as man. He was born into a family of meager means, blue-collar workers like us, and not wealthy, not esteemed in society. His entire life, his entire ministry is marked out by humility, poverty, lowliness, seeking the good of others. Remember, the Son of Man came into the world not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and give his life a ransom for many. No self here for the Messiah. The ultimate sacrifice of himself was not marked by a self-proclaimed macho spirit. It was not done with a stoic indifference, but by humility, by humbleness, as a lamb led to the slaughter. Christ epitomized that truth of John 12, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He was then buried in a borrowed tomb. We talk about there was no room for him in the inn. There was no room for him in the cemetery. The tomb had to be borrowed. Of course, that's spiritually symbolic. He doesn't need a tomb, does he? Because he's going to rise again. But it shows that how humankind wanted to exclude him from their lives, from society. Why did Christ come as a child and laid in a manger? In all things, he was made like unto his brethren. In power, he laid aside his prerogative. He was the God-man, but he lived as a man to demonstrate that sympathy, that care, that love, and taking our place upon himself. This whole idea of falling again, the scripture speaks about that kind of humility that marks out what he wants to see in us. He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. It's a strange thing to see the humbled Messiah and to see man exalting himself. That's entirely backward. Who is man to exalt himself when for some 30-odd years the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Glory, humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a man? That's a strange sight when we think about a humble Savior and a proud sinner. This teaches us about the compassion of Christ, his humility, the fall and the rising again. We, I think, understand as Christians, our life is sown in dishonor, our death is sown in dishonor, it's raised in honor, it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. Everything is focused upon what God did for us, taking upon ourselves our infirmities, those infirmities that are sinful without pain, and those infirmities that are painful without sin. All of it he took upon himself. So this child was set for the fall and the rising again from the moment he was an infant. That was his life's path. That was his course. That was his mission. Secondly, verse 35 says he was going to be a sign that will be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. The first phrase, a sign spoken of against, speaks about how Christ was evil spoken of. Beginning at his birth, his earthly ministry, even today, he is ridiculed, he's mocked, he has become a byword, a proverb. Very typical example from Matthew. The scripture says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Do you suppose Christ was ever guilty of the sin of gluttony? No. Do you suppose he was ever guilty of the sin of drinking an excess of wine? No. Do you think he was the friend of publicans and sinners? Yeah. But you see how they link these two opposing elements together so they can whitewash the Savior in a very negative way. Not only is he evil spoken of, but anybody who names the name of Christ are evil spoken of as well. In Acts 28, when Paul finally makes it to the Jews in Rome, and they meet Paul, and they say, well, we've heard about those who follow Christ in verse 22. They are known as the sect of Christians, and everywhere they are spoken against. So the Christians, even from a very early time, had this testimony because they were connected with Christ. They were spoken of in a very negative, evil, wicked way. The prophecy of Simeon said that Christ was going to be a sign, an ensign, something that was going to be made manifest to set forth plainly, something for all to apprehend and to see clearly. Christ, in all of his goodness, spoken evil against. His actions, spoken evil against. Even when he healed somebody, even when he taught. Remember those accusations. Can anything good come out of Galilee? He's not a prophet. He's the carpenter's son. He has a devil. When he taught in the synagogue, they said, do you teach us? They said it with indignation, the scripture says. Indignant that Christ would teach them the truth. Luke 11 says the Pharisees, the scribes, vehemently opposed him when they heard his teaching, and then they began to lie in wait to catch him, something out of his mouth, so that they could accuse him. And of course, those words, crucify him, crucify him, and the mocking at the cross. And Christ had earlier said in that parable, the reality of what was in their hearts. We will not have this man to reign over us. Now, the sad reality is, think about this, that scripture says that he was set forth as a sign that he will be spoken against. The second part of this is so that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. Here's the idea that Christ, as he's manifest, he's going to be hated. Things are going to be spoken against him. And what that is doing is revealing the heart of man. Man's vileness, his selfishness, his ugliness, his wickedness, his heart is going to be made manifest as the sign Christ is revealed. Light is going to come into the world and reveal darkness. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Gospel light in the person of Jesus Christ was given to the world as a sign of his goodness, a sign of his mercy, a sign of his love, so that it would prove to you and me what a desperate need we have of him as a Savior. As a sign to the wickedness of men, as a sign that everywhere the gospel light shines, it unveils this evil, this proof that man needs God. Man has an absolute need for a Savior. Because this is the universal reaction that even you and myself had before we came into the faith. We were enemies of God. Do you realize that if you had been in person at the nativity scene, it's hard to think of because it's so far out of our mind, but before you were saved, if you could have been at that nativity scene, you would have had no peace, no joy, no idea that something was forthcoming that would seal you for all of eternity in heaven. You would have despised him. You would have said, what's the big deal? What can I get out of this? That reveals the wickedness of man's heart. Genesis chapter 6, God said, the thoughts of man's heart is only set on evil continually. Thank you, Adam. Thank you, Eve. This reveals what Christ is doing here. Christ is being manifest. And unsaved man has a heart that is deceitful, desperately wicked above all else. He can't even know his own heart. And the problem with that is, the scripture goes on to say, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. And I'm going to reward every man according to his work. Man's view, man's decision regarding Christ is a mirror to the very thoughts and intents of our heart. Out of our mouth, out of our actions, the heart speaks. How many in their hearts do to Christ today, in essence, what Herod wanted to do? Herod wanted to kill him, plain and simple. Kill the infant. Today we would think, what a monster. Some ruler of some country is afraid that there's a child, an infant born, who will one day, 20 or 30 years from now, be the new king or ruler of this province or this country. So I order to have him killed. We would think, what kind of a monster is that? But how many people in the essence of their heart do the very same thing? I will not have this man to rule over. I will not give my life in its entirety to Christ. Or I will give part of my life, and I'm going to keep part back for myself because it's mine. It's my life. I want to do what I have these plans. I have these purposes. This is the way we understand these verses. Simeon with the Holy Ghost revelation. And it's a blessing. Notice it. He says he blesses them. He said, this is a good thing. This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, which includes Gentiles who believe, by the way. But notice also, secondly, and for a sign which will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many might be revealed. Again, by way of application, I think there always is in the Bible such a connection between the heart and Christ. The heart is the citadel, it's the stronghold, it's the command post, it's the center of our Christian life. And the more time we spend with Christ, the greater amount of heart work can be done. The unbeliever is afraid to have the thoughts and intents of their hearts revealed. The Christian sometimes is tempted to keep it from the Lord, because whether we sin or we're lukewarm, or we miss an opportunity, whatever it might be, but we at least know, as the psalmist did, that if God searches our heart and knows our thoughts, he will reveal that to us, and he can lead us in the way everlasting. Psalm 139. There's a blessedness. In the same way Simeon saw the blessedness of this, we can see the blessedness too. That's what I wanted to share this morning relative to a Christmas story. By way of introduction, we said Christ and his purpose were vitally joined since the beginning. Even Simeon recognized this. There's more involved in the manger scene than just that freeze frame image of Christ being gently laid in a manger. Much more going on. First of all, we saw that the scripture, when it says, behold, this child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel, it's taken together. And alongside the brokenness, the humility, the emptying of self, there's a rising again of new life in Christ. And Christ wants to do both aspects in our life. And he's teaching us by way of application the compassion of Christ. He doesn't ask us to go through this whole process of self-emptying and humility without him saying, that's what I did. I humbled myself. I emptied myself of my glory for the purpose of saving you. And we saw that this phrase, he's a sign to be spoken of against, so that the thoughts and the intents of man's heart can be revealed. What else can we conclude? We see the Son of Man, the Son of Glory, coming to save the world, and we see hatred against him. That I think, tells us where man's heart is and our absolute need, our desperate need for him. What are the thoughts of your heart today as you consider the Lord Jesus Christ? I trust, and knowing all of you, I think it's the same as Simeon's. Lord, I can die now. Let thy servant depart. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. I understand it. I now have this longing, this desire to be with the Lord, which is far better. Simeon who spent a lot of time in the temple along with Anna. That was the reality of what he said. And somehow Christ had revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that once he saw Christ, then he could die. And he looked forward to that. He had a spiritual maturity and understanding that I think all of us would envy and want to its fullest degree. That's a spiritual man that can say, I've seen Christ. What else is for me in this world? Yeah, I can minister. I can be Christ-like and all that stuff is good. But the end of all of our lives is to be with the Lord. And he saw that and understood it. Well, I hope that doesn't take away any of your Christmas joy. But it's God's purpose. And the end of the thing, what does Scripture say? The end of a thing is always better than the beginning. The end is better than the beginning. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we know there's so much involved with what's called the Christmas story, the incarnation of the Son of Man. Again, we pray that you would help us to understand as many of the details, as much of the depth as we possibly can, that we might bring forth more adoration, more love, more praise, more worship to thee. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.